There's a contrast that runs throughout the New Testament. And we don't notice it, although it's always there, and we kind of read through it, but there's this contrast. Think about the story of the woman. Jesus has been invited into Simon the Pharisee's home. And when he came in, usually a Jewish host would give water to wash a person's feet, and he would give a towel to dry the person's feet. You always washed your own feet in that day. And then he would give you a kiss of greeting. And Simon the Pharisee does nothing of the sort. This is just a carpenter, not quite up to his standard, so he gives him no water for his feet, no towel to dry his feet, and gives him no kiss of greeting. And then you have, in contrast to this man who is this upstanding, upright Pharisee, the religious man of the day, you have this woman come in who is a prostitute, a sinner, and it's pretty sure that that's what she did for a living. She was a prostitute, and she comes in and she gets behind Jesus. He's reclining, his feet are stretched out, and she gets behind his feet and starts washing his feet with her tears. And what's the implication? Why is she crying? She's crying over the state of her own life, about who she is. And as she sobs, her tears bathe Jesus' feet and cleanse his feet. And then she does the unthinkable. She not only washes his feet of the grime of the day, she then takes her hair and she dries his feet with her hair. And she could not stop kissing his feet, giving him that kiss of greeting. The contrast, Simon the Pharisee. Doesn't Jesus know what kind of woman this is, that she's a prostitute? The woman, just heartsick over who she was, over her life, what she's done. Jesus, knowing Simon's thoughts, says, if there are two men, one owing 500 days' wages and one owing, I think it was about 5 days' wages, and the landowner forgives both debts, which one do you think will love more, the one who is forgiven little or the one who is forgiven much? And Simon the Pharisee, being a smart man, knows the answer. He says, the one who has been forgiven much. And Jesus says, when I came into your home, you didn't give me water to wash my feet. You didn't give me a towel to dry them. You didn't even give me a kiss of greeting. But this woman, knowing her sin, could not stop kissing my feet, washed my feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair. And then he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Remarkable words. Your sins are forgiven. Contrast between the world of religion and people who just know that I don't have what it takes, that I've fallen so far short, that my only hope is in the mercy and grace of Jesus, his kindness to forgive my sins. The contrast again, we see in the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus, and the implication is that they're the religious ones, and she's just no good, and she deserves to die for what she's done. Of course, where is the man? We don't know. Could have been even one of them, but they certainly didn't bring the man. And they said, what does the law command us to do? Shall we stone her? And they're setting Jesus up. If he says, yes, stone her, he's siding with the religious people, and they're hoping that the crowds will then turn against him as he looks at this sinful woman and condemns her to death. If he says, no, don't stone her, then he's agreeing to break the law, giving counsel that you should break the law. And so they've got him in a catch-22. Either way, the old saying, you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. I'm sorry, but that's what they've got him in, is that very trapped. And Jesus, being wiser than the Pharisees and wiser than us, says, which of you are without sin? Those of you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he kneels down and he writes on the ground. And there's all kinds of theories about what he writes. But are we told what he writes? No. So we have no idea. What's the point of him writing on the ground? He's giving them time to think. And what happens? The oldest men leave first until the youngest leave last. Why the oldest leaving first? They knew they had a lot of sin. Until Jesus and the woman are standing there alone, and he asks her, "Did no one condemn you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Then go, leave your life of sin. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." This contrast between this woman caught in the very act of sin, which by the law was punishable by death, versus these Pharisees who were willing to throw the stones until they looked at their own lives and had to acknowledge that they were not sin-free. I think about Peter, bold Peter, who tells Jesus, "If all the rest fall away, I won't fall away. I can do it, Lord. I love you that much." And Jesus says, "Before the cock crows, a second time you will disown me. You will deny me three times." Then we see Peter in the courtyard after Jesus has been betrayed. And some servants come up and say, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And he says, "I didn't know the man." And then another individual comes up and says, "Weren't you a Galilean? Your accent gives you away. Aren't you with that Jesus?" "I don't know the man." And then a little servant girl, probably 13, 14 years old, comes up. And Peter, bold Peter, is toppled by a little servant girl. She says, "Aren't you with him? I saw you with him." And he vows, he makes oaths and says, "I never knew the man, I swear." And at that moment in Luke, we are told that Jesus, right at that moment, in the glow of the firelight, looks over at Peter and their eyes lock. And Peter goes out into the night and weeps bitterly. This contrast of this man who thought he had what it takes, "I have what it takes to please God, to please Jesus," versus this man now who is utterly broken, who has nothing. Think of the man who was born blind, who Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are all ticked because Jesus broke this little rule about healing on the Sabbath. And that whole contrast, read it sometime in John chapter 9. I'm sure Dave has, have you already been there? Oh, it's a wonderful story. There's this humor that runs through it because the man born blind is the one who sees, and the Pharisees who think they can see are the ones who are really blind. So we get this contrast between the religious people who trust in their own ability and their own goodness, they are blind, and the ones who can't see, who are blind, who are in their sin, are the ones who can actually see. I think about the contrast at the cross. You have the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees shouting out, "If he could save others, why didn't he save himself? Take yourself down from the cross and save yourself." And even one of the thieves on the cross is hurling the abuse at Jesus. Actually, they both were to begin with, but one of the men repents. And he, being nailed to a cross, can do nothing to change his circumstance and is there by his own admission because he deserves to be there. He turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The contrast between the sinner and the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests who said, "Take yourself down from the cross," and what would be the implication if Jesus did that very thing? The sacrifice that brings salvation to all human beings who would reach out in belief and cry out and say, "Save me," to everyone who believes. That whole sacrifice would have been taken out of the way, and the whole world would have died in their sins. without any possibility of thanksgiving. They had no idea what they were asking. They had no idea who Jesus was because they were blind in their own self-confidence. And I've been blind in my own self-confidence. And guess who else has been blind in their own self-confidence? This contrast runs all through the Bible, through the Old Testament. Last week we saw Abraham, and we saw this man who showed great faith in leaving his country. And then in chapter 15, God says, I'm going to make you as the stars of the heaven. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness for simply believing him, that God was dependable and faithful to keep his promise. This contrast of he wasn't credited as righteousness for leaving his country. Isn't that interesting? It's not at that point that he was told that I've made you a righteous man. It's when he simply believed God. So we come to a text today in Romans that brings up this contrast. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to read it from the verse 1 to catch the context. Romans chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. You can read along up on the screen if you like. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then this morning's text. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We begin in verse 4 with, now to the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor. There's actually a contrast there, that word now in my translation. Does anybody have a conjunction but there? It's actually the word but. So it says, but to the one who works. What does that follow? For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited as righteousness. That whole story. It was Abraham's sheer trust that he believed that God would do what he said he was going to do. That simple. He believed God. That was credited to his account as righteousness. And then there's this contrast in our morning's text. But to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. How many of you are working right now, employed? Some of you are retired, and you have retirement coming in, correct? Now, at the end of the week, do you consider it a gracious thing when they give you your paycheck? Is it because they're being so benevolent to you in giving you this paycheck? Why? Because you put in the hours, and sometimes you put in more hours than they paid you, right? A lot of us do that. I know Mike puts in tons of hours on his job. Some of you are under hourly wage, and so they discourage you from putting in those extra hours. Why? Because they don't want to pay you overtime. So a lot of companies will have overtime rules about not taking overtime and so on. We have time clocks. My wife at her work and Mary Lou, they both have a time clock they punch in. I think they need to get a new time clock because it's hard to read those numbers. I have to take out a magnifying glass. It's down to the minute what you worked. We pay you for what you actually did. So in this text it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due, just like in our work. So it's drawing that illustration. But notice what it says. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. Does anybody else have a different reading there in your Bible other than the word favor? Gift. Anybody else have a different word there? grace. Guess what the word is? Grace, which can mean gift, which can mean favor. Let me reread this to you. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but as what is due. So what's the central theme of this passage again? This undeserved kind action of God, his grace, what he has done to change a broken life. You know, through the grid that we saw in the contrast of religion versus people who know and are in their sin, we tend to always ask the question, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus basically tells us, wrong question. The appropriate question is, what must God do for me to be saved? Because we see everything through the grid of our own self. And sometimes, I got to be frank, sometimes it's hard for us to see beyond the horizon of our own self. And so you are only important to me as you enter into the horizon of myself and how you relate to me. And it's all about me. Jim's back there going, it's all about me. Only trouble is when you have a bunch of magnets, right, who are all attracting people to themselves, what happens when you get this? What happens when you put two magnets together? So we're kind of like porcupines on a cold night, right? We need the warmth of human companionship, but we have so many quills and barbs that it's a painful thing to get that warmth. We get too close and move away. Got to get warmer. And that's the human predicament. I know I have quills, and you know that I do. Been here long enough for all of you to know that, but guess what? So do you. What does the Bible tell us to do about that? It's this word called forbearance. We forbear each other. What is it to forbear each other? Put up with. Yeah, put up or shut up. No. It's hard sometimes, right? So we tend to focus in on our own self and what must I do, and it's the wrong question. God's grace is his action, his ability to change our life. And so the appropriate question no longer is what must I do, but what can you do to change my life? Is that clear enough for you? What did Romans chapter 3 suggest to us? That there is no one righteous, there is not even one. The whole panorama from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 or 19 through chapter 3 verse 20 is all about that the Gentiles have lost it, the Jews have lost it, no one's righteous, no one can make it, everybody's lost based on their own performance. So when it says, now to the one who works, his wage is credited as what is due. Is that a possibility here? Is that a possibility of somebody meeting that requirement? That somebody has worked and earned salvation? No, it's already told us that's not a possibility. So what we're left with is the necessity, the need for God's grace. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, the one who understands that from our side we don't have what it takes, just like the woman weeping over Jesus' feet, the woman caught in adultery, who knew she was justly condemned and yet wasn't condemned, the thief on the cross, Peter standing in his brokenness weeping bitterly, the man born blind who has been given sight by sheer gift from Jesus. The one who does not work in order to perform, in order to earn God's favor. It says, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, but believes in him. So here we have the word belief. How can you get at the word believe? In one sense, it's a cognitive understanding. It's a cognitive coming to hold that something is true. it's related to promise in the Bible, so that God gives us a promise of eternal life, that everyone who should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I trust Jesus and God to keep his promise. That's faith, that's belief, that's trust. But there's also another sense to it, that it's not just a cognitive thing. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. And it's an act of the will that comes about when we are persuaded that he is going to keep his promise. And that act of the will is to entrust your life into Jesus' hands. I look up in my good Greek dictionary, and it gives that definition. And ironically, it gives that definition for this very verse. That it means to believe, yes, to accept that his promise is true, but to take my life, this life that I can't do, I don't have what it takes to live the right kind of life. I can't do it. And to take my life and to say, okay, I'm going to give my life to the one who can change me, who can bring me to heaven, who can make my life righteous, who can give me a brand new start and a brand new day and a brand new life. So I entrust my life into God's hands and into the hands of Jesus, his broken, wounded hands. I went to the doctor this last week and found out about my MRI. There's volume loss in my brain. Not a surprise, is there? Jim's going, yeah, we already knew that. I always told you I had a hole in my brain, so what's your excuse? And Dr. Neocon says that I have scar tissue, and that's what's causing those little stutterings. And he says, you're probably just going to have to live with it. As long as it doesn't get significantly worse, it's not worth putting you on the medication, because the medication for seizures, the side effects are so much worse than what you're experiencing, you don't want to be on it. The only time we'd ever put you on that is if you actually have a real seizure. And it's unlikely that I will, because the damage is in the speech center of my brain, not in the motor center, not in the other centers of my brain. So that's one thing to say, I trust Dr. Neocon about his word that I have the scar tissue, because it's really a pretty small thing. But it's another thing to be trusting the doctor when your life is hanging in the balance. When I came back from Japan and I had to have potential open heart surgery, I had all the signs of a blocked coronary artery. Craig's been there. He's been through this. Don has been there. You've been through this. And I had to sign that document that says they're going to give you an angiogram, and if they find anything, they're going to fix it right now. If they have to split you open. And it's another thing to say, I trust this doctor. I can say cognitively, I believe in you, but I'm not going to put myself under your knife. So you find a doctor you can trust. A doctor who has a good record, who is well known in the medical world, and you entrust your life into the hands of the doctor. I love Saturday Night Live. They had the do-it-yourself surgery kit. You know, they had the little thing of nitrous oxide, the tank, and the mask. You put the mask on yourself, and then you knock yourself out, and then you cut yourself open. And that's this. That's religion. That's what we're trying to do in religion, is we're trying to do heart surgery on ourselves. And when you say it that way, how ludicrous can we be? And yet in our human pride we think, but God, you don't know how good I am. Okay, get out the nitrous oxide. It's called killing yourself, trying to do surgery on yourself. But you take your life. We need that open heart surgery. We take our life and we place it in the tender and wounded hands of the most wonderful surgeon, Jesus. Paul says, that which I have entrusted to him, he will guard until that day. What had Paul entrusted into the hands of God, into the hands of Jesus? His very life. And he knew that he was confident, he was sure that God was trustworthy to guard his life until that day. That's what it means to believe. But in this text, what are we believing in? Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So it's not the quality of our belief. It's not the amount of our faith. The Bible says if you have faith as a mustard seed, it's the quality of the one we are putting our faith in. It's his dependability, his reliability, his faithfulness. And what are we told that God does here? That he justifies the ungodly. He makes it as if we've never sinned. He acquits us of every sin. He covers us. He forgives us. Who is the action focused on? On our believing or on the one who justifies the ungodly? We're just trusting this one and what he can do. And how does he justify you? By the gift of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Jesus took our place. He took every sin of the whole human race. It's interesting, but strict Calvinists believe that he only died for those who were predestined to be in his kingdom. So he only died for part of us. But how can you say that? For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? And there's text after text that says that he died for the sins of the whole world. Does that mean the whole world's sins are automatically forgiven and everybody gets to go to heaven? No. God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on people. He persuades us. We're getting into the mystery that I won't even get into, but the mystery of predestination and free will. But the focus is never on our action, but on our simply trusting in his dependability, his faith, his reliability to justify us. So whose action is the whole picture focused on? On our action or his action? His action. The religious heart says, God is really lucky to have me. He's so blessed because I'm such a great guy. He's sort of blessed because of you, but not, he's really blessed because of me. And it stinks, doesn't it? You like to be around people who, and to some extent we are all like that. On the other side, you have the woman kneeling at Jesus' feet, washing his feet with her tears. What does she know in that moment? What does she know about her life? That she is garbage, that she is nothing. She is worthy of death, that she is worthy of being cast out into the outer darkness. But she's going to seek mercy. She's going to seek grace. Because she knows the heart of Jesus. And what's that heart? That he loves. That he loves sinners. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, not the godly, those who are without God in the world, those whose lives are so racked with sin that the rest of us go, who are the ungodly according to Romans chapter 3? All of us. This thing about the righteous person, the good person in the world, is wrong. We ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Wrong question. Question is, why do good things happen to bad people? But I'm a good person, Grant. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now we're getting into the banking metaphor, into the working world, where when you work, it's credited to you. Here, when you believe that God is faithful, that his action is what's needed, not my action, it's credited to your account as righteousness. It's not just a dollar put into your account. It's everything we'll ever need in our standing with God is put into our account. And who does the deposit? We or God? God makes the deposit. He makes the credit. And now it's on my account. And when you look at my account, you can see the righteousness of Jesus. When I look at your account, I can see the righteousness of Jesus. You look at my life, does God see the righteousness of Jesus in my life? No. Where does he see the righteousness of Jesus? Through the cross, in his Son. And where am I? Where are you? We're hidden at the right hand of God in Christ. So it's not that God cannot see our sin. We get this idea that he can never see our sin. Well, the Holy Spirit can convict us, right? And the Holy Spirit is God, so he sees our sin. But it does not become a barrier. It does not become a thing that will send us to hell. It's all forgiven. It's all taken care of. What does sin do to you and I when we sin? What did it do to Adam and Eve? What's the first thing they did when they sinned? They hid behind the trees, thinking that would hide them. Would this be a good hiding place? And that's kind of like in our sin. We try to hide, and everybody around us knows. And if everyone around us knows, don't you think God knows? What does sin do? It changes us. It clouds us up. And so there is a place for confession, and it's not to be forgiven in the sense of being forgiven so that I can go to heaven. That's already taken place. You're already there. It's being cleansed from that clouded understanding, from that willingness to hide. It's coming out of hiding and just saying, you know what confession means? It means to say the same thing as. And we've turned it into a religious thing. God says, that's sin, Grant. No, it's not. Mm-mm. That's sin, Grant. Uh-uh, it's not sin. That's sin, Grant. Uh-uh. That's sin, Grant. Ow. That's sin. Does he do that to hurt us? He's just trying to bring us back to being dependent on him. So it's not that he doesn't see our sin, but when he looks at our life, he sees where we will be. And that is in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And so he has the greatest understanding of our fallenness and of our frailty. And Jesus has the greatest understanding because he was tempted in every way as we are. But where does the righteousness come from? From my behavior and my keeping all the rules and doing all the right things? Or does the righteousness come from God on the basis of faith, the basis of trusting him? It's put into our account, independent of my performance. Independent of your performance. So you can be hearing right now, well, that doesn't matter how I live, does it? May it never be. Sin still has consequences, folks. Devastating consequences. Why do you think that God told us not to sin in the first place? Because he was a curmudgeon? Because he was a fun sucker? It's from a movie. You fun sucker? You suck all the fun out of life. That's not God. He tells us not to do these things because he knows the harm that comes when we get into those kinds of activities. You think about premarital sex, the consequences of that kind of thing. First of all, the shame that descends on a person's life. Secondly, unwanted children. Thirdly, abandonment when the man says, I found greener pastures. Fourthly, unwanted diseases, and sometimes death. And then, again, all over again, the shame. That's just one sin. But all sin has this shame that wraps itself around our life. This sense of guilt, but more so this sense of shame. I'm ashamed of who I am and what I've done. And God comes along and says, I've taken your shame. My son has taken your shame in his own body. And with him, all the shame has died. And I can stand before God, naked in my inability to do a thing, but clothed in his righteousness alone. we conclude with, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So he's drawn the illustration from Abraham, going back to verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And people have said, they take that verse out of context and say, see, you have to be keeping the law. You better be keeping the rules out of your own performance, out of your own behavior. That's not the context. What does Paul say? We establish the law. In what way do we establish the law? Abraham spoke of this righteousness by faith to come. And now David speaks of this righteousness by faith that is to come. And so we establish the law because we are living in the very thing that the law predicted, a righteousness which comes by faith, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he quotes from Psalm 32, we read it this morning, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. The tense there is an aorist tense. It looks at sin as one act, one big thing all at once, the entire life of sin. And what is it? It's forgiven. What do you suppose David's talking about when he's talking about sin here? Both this psalm and Psalm 50, what had he done? He had broken, I think Don Mills used to always say this, David broke every Ten Commandment in one day. The only one he didn't break, as far as we know, is he didn't break the Sabbath. But he stayed back from the war when he should have been out commanding his men. He's up on the palace, he looks down and he sees Bathsheba there bathing on her roof. And he lusts for her. So he says, who is this woman? He says, she's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. So he says, well, send for her, bring her to me. And he has his way. Kind of hard for Bathsheba to say no to a king. And then Bathsheba, oops, remember the consequences? What happens? She gets pregnant. Now he has to cover up, hide his sin. So he tells Joab to bring Uriah in for a mini holiday so he can spend some time with his wife so that Uriah will think that he's the father, and Uriah is too upright of a man to lay with his wife while his men are out on the battle, so he refuses to go into his wife, and David hears about it, and it didn't work. So then his plan gets far more evil. He tells Joab to pull back, to put Uriah in the very front, and when the enemy attacks, pull back and let Uriah stand out there by himself. And David knows what's going to happen. Joab knows what's going to happen. What happened? Uriah loses his life. And David thinks that he's gotten away with it until Nathan the prophet comes in and tells him a story. Nathan's a bold guy. You don't just tell these things to kings. You come against the king, what could they do? Off with his head. Nathan comes in and tells about a man who had a lamb that he dearly loved, and another man needed a lamb, and having a whole flock himself, he decided he wanted this one's man, little lamb, so he takes it and kills it and gives it to his guests. And David says, who is the man? I'll put him to death right on the spot. And Nathan points that bony finger at him and says, you're the man. As a result, that firstborn of Bathsheba dies. And David is struck to the heart. This man who, idolatry, who dishonored his father and mother, who coveted, who committed adultery, who murdered, who bore false witness, who lied, who wanted to deceive by making it look like Uriah had done this thing. In that setting that we read, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. The word means to be released from. To be released from the consequences, to be released from the penalty of my sin. And then it ends with, and whose sins have been covered. It's the idea of being covered over so that no longer can you see the sin. Not in the sense that God can't see our sin, but he no longer takes our sin into account when he approaches us. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So here's that word again, take into account. We just saw it as credited, right? So what do we have? If you looked into the bank account of my life prior to coming to Christ, what do I have on my account? Do I have any righteousness? It's just sin. I have a bank account that is burgeoning with sin and gaining interest rapidly. Best interest rates in the country. And along comes Jesus, and he says, along comes God. He says, I'm crediting to Grant's account and to all of your account my righteousness, my wholeness, my right relationship with God, and my holy way of living, my perfect way of living and loving. And I'm going to put that into Grant's account. And I'm no longer going to take into account his deposit of sin. So basically, he takes out the sin out of the account and puts in his righteousness. Who does that? You or him? He does. And now he looks at my life, the balance of my life, and he doesn't see some sin and some righteousness. He doesn't see the burden of my sin and the righteousness of Christ. All he sees in your life is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to you as a sheer gift. And we say, I believe, Lord. Thank you. I believe. Do you believe? If you believe, you are moving from the world of self-reliance and the world of religion. And you're moving into this place where we are the march of the unqualified. Get in line. Are you qualified to be a Christian? Are you qualified to stand before God on the day of judgment? By your own effort? No. By the credit that God puts into your account, the life of Jesus, live perfectly, the love of Jesus, love perfectly. And our response is simply to say, thank you, praise you, Father, praise you. Amen.